Before we get going, I'm going to need a volunteer later on in the sermon. And that will involve eating a Sanders milk chocolate covered sea salt caramel or caramel. Who really loves milk chocolate caramels? Right over here. Okay, what's your name? Les? Len? Okay, Glenn or Len? Len. It's hard to hear up here. There's a fan blowing in my ear. I'll call you up, Glenn. When I do, it'll be later in the sermon, you can come up and eat one of these and tell everybody how amazing it is. There might be something else that you might be required to eat as well, just as a heads up. But I love good sports. Hey, this morning we're going to be talking about temptation, and part of that will also include a discussion of kind of sexual temptation, and we'll look at a theology of sex. Parents, if you've got kids in here and you don't want them to hear that conversation or discussion, now is a good time to send them on to the kids' room. I'm not going to be graphic in any way or cavalier or gratuitous, but I'm going to be specific and direct, and maybe that's just not something that you want to talk to your kid about. So just forewarned is forearmed. Okay, let's pray first, and then we'll dive right in here. Lord God, I thank you that we get a chance to gather together as a people to come and worship together and have our worship combine into one voice, one song, lifted up high to you. I pray that you'd receive our worship through music, through teaching, through just community and fellowship, and that it would be a pleasing aroma in your notes, and that your favor and grace would shine upon us. Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross, and Spirit, we thank you that you have regenerated us and give us new life to follow you. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, so like I said, we're going to be talking about temptation this morning. Now, temptation is the desire to do something, especially, usually, something wrong or unwise. Right? Nobody's usually tempted to do good things, right? Like, how many of you are tempted to eat a huge green salad? Right. Temptation usually involves wrong desires, like sea salt caramels, and not good desires. But it could be. In the course of our passage today, we're going to just be talking about temptation on a lot of different fronts. And we need to kind of be thinking about all the things that we're tempted by, not just sexual temptation, because that's what our passage deals with, but I want us to think about all kinds of temptation that we might face. And what are the most common temptations people report facing today in our culture? They say, number one, I'm really tempted to have anxiety or to worry. Number two, they say, I'm tempted to procrastinate. Number three, I'm tempted to eat too much. Right? Number four, I'm tempted to overuse electronics. Now, man, that does not mean your chainsaw, okay? Overusing electronics means screens, TVs, iPads, you know, all that kind of stuff. Overusing that. Number five, we're tempted to be lazy, okay? So those are the things that people self-report they're tempted by. They don't say anywhere anything like about sex or money or power or any of those kinds of things. And wouldn't you all agree we're tempted by those kinds of things too? I just find that list amazing that people don't report that. Probably part of the reason that they don't report it is I think that in our cultural climate, those things have become more and more accepted. It's not necessarily morally wrong. It's just maybe your own personal choice, right? I think the advent of pornography in our culture, the extent to which pornography is available on your phone right now. You could be looking at pornography in church if you wanted to, right? Or at home, on your computer at home, nobody's going to know. At work, probably your IT manager knows, but maybe nobody else does, right? It's not like in my grandfather's day where if you wanted to see some kind of pornography, you'd have to go into a shop that's on the outskirts of town where the windows are all black. And if you go in, you might be recognized, right? That kind of social stigma certainly would keep things down, right? But now it's everywhere, and that prevalence has just made it, I think, more and more acceptable. So we don't see kind of a sexual dysfunction outside of marriage is wrong, or at least our culture doesn't. So I think that's also happened with maybe pursuits of money and power and other things. Those things have become more and more acceptable. A Barna survey recently indicated that most people either don't care to resist or don't know how to resist temptation. They don't either don't care or they don't know how. Two-thirds of people said they do nothing to avoid temptation. It's just coming down the street, and what can I do about it? There it is. And half of them said they don't even know why they give in. So today I want us to see that there's a real deep spiritual truth related to temptation. And then I want us to answer three questions related to this topic. First, I want us to see why or what may result as in the process of temptation, okay? What should we expect when we resist it? So if we're going to get tempted, what should we expect? How can we resist temptation? And how can we get the power to resist? Those are the three questions. The deep spiritual truth I want us to look at is that, you know what? Sometimes the Lord is going to bless you, and that blessing is to bring temptation into your life. Sometimes the Lord's going to bless you so that temptation comes. And then, when it comes, those three questions become very relevant. Okay? What should I expect when I have that kind of temptation and I resist? What should I expect? How do I resist? How do I get the power to resist? Everybody tracking with me? All right. So, we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph's temptation in Genesis 39. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. If you need a Bible, got an usher over there on the side. He'll make sure and get one to you. Just raise your hand in the air. We definitely want you to follow along. We believe that Scripture is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. You need to read it so that it can penetrate you, penetrate your spirit, and impact you. So I want you to be able to see it and follow along. I also want to make sure that we approach this story not just as if it's a story with some good moral teaching. Okay? That is not how we should approach anything in Scripture. I want you to see Scripture rather than a bunch of disparate, separate stories that got gathered into one book. Instead, I want you to see Scripture as one story. There's one story, it has a beginning, middle, and end, and the story is about God's pursuit of you and bringing you back into right relationship with Him. So don't just tend to think, oh, this has some kind of moralistic teaching. Okay, that's the wrong way to approach. This connects and correlates with everything else that's going on in Scripture. Okay, so Genesis 39, verse 1, let's read and see our story. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Remember, he was taken by his brothers, thrown into a pit, stripped. He cried for help. They wouldn't let him out, and then they sold him. And Potiphar, says, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, it says that Potiphar is the captain of the guard. What does that mean? He is not a fly-by-night security guard. Okay? He's not driving around Vons at night in a little security car with an orange light. That's not what it means by a captain of the guard. Okay, this is a far more impressive individual. Being the captain of the guard means that he is in charge of all of the military forces of all of Egypt. He's Colin Powell, right? Well, when he did that job. Okay, that's who he is. I don't know who that is now, by the way. I don't know who that person would be. But you all know who Colin Powell is, so you can kind of to resonate. That's who Potiphar is. Extremely powerful, extremely influential, extremely important. He brings Joseph into his house. It says the Lord was with Joseph. He became successful. He was in the house of his master, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. That phrase there, put him in charge of all that he had, literally in the Hebrew it says that he put everything he had into his hand, which is interesting because it's foreshadowing something that's going to go on later in the text. So basically, what is going on there is that Potiphar has abandoned his interest in what Joseph was doing. because he was so convinced that Joseph is doing the things that are in his own best interest. So he doesn't care about Joseph. Joseph, do what you got to do. From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he's getting rich. Potiphar is getting rich. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Anybody here watch Downton Abbey? Good. More honest people in this room than in first service. So remember that in Downton Abbey, there's that butler guy who's kind of in charge of the whole entire English manor and people and everything? That's Joseph. He's been in charge of every single thing. It's Potiphar and then Joseph. And Joseph runs everything in the house, out of the house, out in the fields. Every servant reports to him, okay? For the captain of the guard, the chief of all the armed forces of all the country of Egypt. Joseph's an important dude. He has power, he has influence, he has significance, he has prestige, even though he's a slave. Potiphar doesn't worry about anything but the food he eats. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Scripture only says this about two people. The other person is Joseph's mother. She was lovely in form and face as well. So Joseph has a great physique, and he's really handsome. He looks good, right? He's, well, that's all I'm going to say about that. He's looking good. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, this is a great expression because in the Hebrew, it's two words. Basically, what she says to Joseph is, "Sex now. Down, slave, sex now." Right? "I'm the mistress of the house. My husband is the captain of the guard. I'm a woman of importance, and you are a slave. Sex now." That's what she says to him. It's brusque. It's abrasive. It's shocking. And her two words are contrasted with like a 34 or 35 word in Hebrew statement by Joseph. And this is what he says. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Now, she didn't just catch him by the garment and go, "Lie with me." She ambushed him. That's what the word means. And she ripped his clothes off of him. Okay? Because back then, they didn't have Levi's. They had like a tunic, right? So basically, imagine, you know, you walk in with a tunic that just comes down maybe about here. And she just ripped it off of him. "Lie with me." So now he's got his skivvies on, and that's it. So we once again see Joseph without clothes in a compromising position, just like he was two chapters before, right? Only this time it's probably really not good for him. And notice this, interesting. It says that, let's see here, he would not listen to her. She says, she caught him by the garment, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand. Remember, Potiphar left all of his everything in Joseph's hand. Now Joseph leaves his garment in her hand. Control, basically, is the suggestion, because now she's got some kind of evidence. And he fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." So notice, she's disparaging her husband. That's kind of an interesting little point there. "And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant who you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Now, I want you to see three different stories. The narrator tells us what actually happened, and then the wife has two different versions. One she tells to the household servants, and one she tells to Potiphar. As soon as his master had heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Yep. Servants trying to sleep with my wife? Maybe trying to physically violate her is the suggestion? I'm angry. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word. So at the end of the story, Joseph finds himself in a worse position than he was at the beginning, right? He went from being most favored son with the royal robe and a position of authority to being sold into slavery, working his way up to becoming the butler of this whole entire huge estate, and now he's in prison. He's worse off than when he started. So kind of a crazy story. This kind of leads us, I think, to our first statement, our first deep truth that I really want to unpack. And that is that the Lord's blessing in your life may result in temptation. And you can see this here in Joseph's life. And I want you to be very aware and very clear about this, that the Lord is with Joseph. His favor is on him. And everybody that has some kind of connection with Joseph gets blessed by Joseph, right? Not because he's out there blessing them, but because the blessing of the Lord is flowing through him out there. And God is setting Joseph up. Okay, that's why he's blessing him. He's pouring all of this blessing and favor onto him to put him into a position to be tempted and to be tested. Now, maybe you have experienced some kind of blessing or favor just like Joseph, okay? You maybe know somebody, or maybe you yourself have seen somebody rise through the ranks in a business really quickly, where all of a sudden this person who's only been in a business for a year or 2 years, 3 years, is suddenly the overseer of people who've been working at this same business for 10 or 20 years. Anybody ever see that? Yes. Okay, good. I ask questions, you respond. Yeah? Yes? There we go. Good. Okay. So, maybe you have a knack with money, and you know what? You're just one of those people, everything you do turns to gold. You fall over and you make money, right? There are people like that. My grandfather was not this way. He had the opposite gift. And I remember my mom was telling me a story this week. He was a dairyman, and he always dreamed of starting his own herd of dairy cows, and he wanted to use Jersey cows. So he goes out and he spends all of his savings on a Jersey heifer. And she is going to be kind of his lead brood stock to start this whole herd of dairy cows. And she was sterile. And it just seems like if you look at my grandfather's life, time after time, you know, his schemes to make money always backfired. But that's not Joseph, right? And maybe that's not you or some people that you know. There are some people out there who just seem to have the blessing of the Lord on them in that way. They're just gifted at making money. Some of you, you just have the right timing. You know what companies to invest in, or you know what partners to partner up with. You negotiate great. Maybe you have great personal beauty or great kind of charisma, and every door that you need to be open just seems to open for you. And other people look at you and they go, "What is going on?" Right? Sometimes this blessing is from the Lord specifically because he's going to lead you into a place of temptation where he wants to use you for great things down the road, but in order to be able to get you where he needs you, you have to be sharpened and refined and kind of, you know, raked over the coals a little bit by some tempting situations to put you into a spot where you can do what he needs you to do later on. That's what's going on with Joseph. Sometimes temptation is a direct result of God's blessing. And so Joseph's success here leads to immediate and to long-term temptation. Did you pick that up? Do you see all the different kinds of temptation that are going on in the passage that Joseph is dealing with? You think about them for a second. First of all, we get the obvious lie with me, the whole sex now thing, okay? Now, that's immediate temptation. But then, did you notice it says day after day this is going on? It's constant long-term resistance to what somebody else is trying to convince you to do that you don't want to do. That becomes more difficult to resist. There's also this temptation. There's the negative temptation of maintaining what I have. Perhaps Joseph thinks, you know what? If I give in to her and sleep with her, maybe I can keep my job here because she might cause me to get fired. Oh, she did. She sent me to prison because I said no. If I resist her, what could happen to me? I could lose my job. Or there's the other kind of side of things. Maybe he thinks, hey, if I give in to her and do what she wants, maybe it will be advantageous to me. A temptation maybe to gain more. She's an incredibly powerful lady. She's probably got connections. Maybe I could use her desire to help my own self kind of work up the ladder. There are all sorts of temptations going on here in this passage. Don't miss out on this. This is all part of God's plan. He has great plans for Joseph. And Joseph, I think, remembers this. Because remember, Joseph had dreams that God was going to use him, that his brothers and his mother and father would all bow down to him. Right? Remember that? The whole bowing of the sun, moon, stars, all that kind of thing. So I think Joseph knows God's at work. And he can see God's blessing. And he's put two and two together. He goes, you know what? I need to be true here. I need to resist this temptation because God's trying to do great things in me. And if God is trying to do great things in you and you don't resist the temptation, he won't be able to use you for what he wants to use you in the future. If you give in to that temptation when he's been blessing you and now he's using the temptation to test you, he won't be able to use you down the road. Because think about it. How well would it go over if somebody says, oh, I know a guy that interprets dreams, Pharaoh, because we're going to see that in a few chapters. Let me bring him to you. And Joseph comes into the royal court and Pharaoh goes, I know you. You're the guy that slept with Potiphar's wife. What do you think that does to his credibility as a servant of the Most High God who gives the ability to interpret dreams? It's probably not the greatest thing on your resume, right? So our own blessings of money, power, and charisma can lead to temptations. People may want to use our position that we have kind of worked ourselves into to cheat. Or maybe people are attracted to us sexually and they offer a no-strings-attached opportunity for sex because they like the position that you're in or they like you're somehow attractive. Isn't it amazing how success makes you more attractive to other people? Right? I mean, it's just weird. It's just how people work. There is, by the way, no such thing as a no-strings-attached sexual opportunity. Perhaps, you know what, you're being threatened overtly or very subtly by somebody who's in a position of power over you to violate your conscience. Could be sexually, it could be business-wise, money, power. There's all sorts of ways that you can have your conscience violated by somebody who's kind of lording it over you. I mean, that's where the whole Hollywood casting couch idea comes from, right? But it's not just in Hollywood. Right? I mean, there's businesses all over the place where the boss can use those kinds of threats to coerce you to violate your conscience and to be tempted. So if that's the case, and you're going to resist temptation, what should you expect when you resist? That's kind of our first question that I want us to look at. And we need to understand this truth. The Lord's blessing may lead to temptation. And if it does, and you're going to resist, what should you expect? All right? So the first thing that we should see here is that temptation resisted causes resentment and loss. We should expect resentment and loss. And we certainly see that in this context, right? Potiphar's wife, after who knows how long this whole thing went on where she's trying to seduce him, she, you know, does the whole surprise ambush, rips his cloak off, and now she says, okay, he's obviously not going to sleep with me. So what does she do? Now she's bitter and scorned, and she turns the tables and uses her power to really hurt Joseph. She calls in the men of the house and says, this Hebrew came in to lie with me, but I cried out and he fled and he left his garment. And then she tells her master the same story. The use of the term Hebrew there, when you read it, it's pejorative, right? I mean, you've heard people in our context kind of use Jew as a pejorative term. Right? I mean, that's nothing new. This has been going on for thousands of years. And here is Joseph being called a Hebrew because in Egyptian society, Hebrews were shepherds. And shepherds were disgusting to Egyptians. They didn't want anything to do with them. So she starts to denigrate him, right? To tear him down, to make fun of him, to mock him. And then she lies, saying about what Joseph's done. She's been spurned by Joseph, so now she resents him. She resents his goodness because he is resisting and saying, no way, I'm not going to do this. This is a violation to God. This is a great wickedness. She resents his denying her, right? She's probably thinking, am I not good enough? Here I am, Potiphar's wife. She probably has all the most fashionable Egyptian cosmetics. I mean, you've seen the Egyptian, you know, archaeology stuff, and they would paint their eyes and all of that. It's not kind of what I'm into, but I guess in the day and age, that was how you rolled. Okay, so she's like, what, am I not beautiful enough? You're turning me down. She lies, and she stirs up all these people against Joseph. She is resentful. And so the first thing you need to expect when you resist temptation is resentment. But then notice what happens. There's also great loss because Potiphar comes in, hears the story, his anger's kindled, and he throws him into prison. So now he's lost this great position of privilege, power, and prominence that he had because of the lies of this woman, because he wouldn't give in and sleep with her just one time. And look what he's lost. It's pretty devastating if you're Joseph. Now, just as an aside, something very interesting to me, I don't necessarily think that this is the first time Potiphar's wife tried to seduce some of the slaves. You know, if you're that kind of a person, it would be extremely unlikely that this is the first time that she's done this. And I also suspect that Potiphar suspects this about his wife. And the reason I suspect that is in the next chapter, when Joseph's in the prison and he's put in charge of the chief baker and the chief cupbearer, you know who puts him in charge of them? Not the prison warden, but the chief of the captain of the guard, Potiphar himself. So Potiphar is still directing Joseph even though he's in prison. Maybe Potiphar has to save face. Scripture doesn't tell us that. I know I'm kind of going out on a limb here. These are just my own observations of the text and just through prayer. I suspect that Potiphar maybe knows more about his wife than the text lets us know. But nonetheless, Joseph is removed from his position and put in prison, and he's worse off than before. He goes from slave to steward to prisoner. So when we resist temptation, we should also expect to suffer resentment and loss, right? When we turn down temptation that's being offered by somebody else, whether it's sexual temptation or financial temptation or the temptation of power or food even, many times the reaction is to resent you, right? You're trying to stay good and avoid some kind of dessert that you don't want. Because you know what? I can't be eating that kind of stuff. And somebody else offers it to you and you keep turning them down, they almost kind of sometimes get a little angry at you, right? Like, why are you turning that down? Who are you? Right? A little resentment, a little anger at your goodness. Why are you not giving in? People resent you for your convictions, right? They resent you for making them feel vulnerable. If somebody propositions you sexually and you turn them down, right? They've kind of exposed themselves. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. What is their reaction going to be to you? All right, well, let's just keep going on like this never happened. Does that ever happen? Right, you come into office the next day and you go, this is awkward, sitting next to you, Nancy, after what you said to me yesterday, right? Boss, can I get a new seat, please? Right? I mean, her reaction or his reaction in that kind of situation is going to be resentment. You make them feel undesirable when you turn them down, whatever it is, not just sexually, any kind of temptation. Or you make them feel weak because you're being strong. And when this happens, this leads to loss. Okay, you're gonna lose something. You might lose future business opportunities. Other business owners decide to put you out of business because you're not going to go along with their scheme to cheat or whatever it is they're doing. Or you don't get hired when you share your convictions of integrity when you're bidding a job or doing a job or trying to get something, right? And you say, you know what, I'm just not going to do that, right? You might lose position or influence. Maybe you're going to find yourself fired because you won't sleep with the boss when she comes on to you. Or you might find a lack of promotions because you won't go to the strip club with all your other coworkers when you guys are all out on a road trip. right? You might be mocked and be the subject of jokes because of the stand that you're taking. You might get derogatory nicknames, or you might be shunned at work. In high school, I was voted the most likely to become a priest. Now, my high school class, they weren't trying to be serious, right? Like, oh, that's the case. It was a mocking kind of thing because I was very public about my faith. And so I was suffering a little bit of loss. Now, given all of this that you can suffer, the resentment and the loss, do you still want to resist? Okay, I just asked a question. Let's go over this again, class. When I ask questions, what do? Answer, very good. So, given what you could suffer, resentment and loss, incredible loss, do you still want to resist? Yes. That was not very full of conviction. That was like, I think so. I think I'm supposed to say this in church. Yes. Okay, look. How can you resist temptation? That's the kind of the next question that we have to ask, right? You need to see that God's blessing is still on you, right? Just because you've suffered resentment and loss, how can you resist temptation? When people are asked about their failings, a lack of self-control is at the top of the list. When people are surveyed, you say, well, what is the thing that you fail in the most or you want to be the strongest at? It's a lack of self-control. So I think this is a question everybody wants to know. How can we resist temptation? Charles Darwin, in his Descent of Man, had this interesting thing to say. He says, the highest possible stage in moral culture is when we recognize we ought to control our thoughts. That's Charles Darwin, right? There's something in us that wants to be able to be in self-control. In his book titled Willpower, social psychologist Roy Baumeister reveals that willpower is directly related to glucose levels. So what I want to do for a little bit here is talk about willpower, okay? Because willpower is a thing that you can control that can get stronger or weaker. So this is a social psychologist. They've got this whole new field they're just bursting into exploring in terms of studies of willpower. And there are all sorts of things that drain your energy reserves because glucose is the energy that your body uses to make decisions, right? And when you have no more energy, you have no more willpower, and you give in. You have a finite amount of willpower that becomes depleted as you use it. And you use the same stock of willpower for all manner of tasks. And people spend about one quarter of their waking hours resisting something. So you're constantly using your willpower. Now, what are people resisting? The urge to eat, the urge to sleep, the urge for leisure, the urge to go onto Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat, right? The urge to do nothing. I've got to force myself to work. Sexual urges, right? Surfing the web, listening to music, watching television. Many people think they can resist temptation by having more or stronger willpower. You guys ever hear that? It's a lie. Don't believe it. Willpower is limited and finite. Willpower is what you want to resist the immediate temptation. Sex now? No way. Right? That's willpower. But the ongoing day after day, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, willpower is going to fail you. You use the same supply of willpower to deal with frustrating traffic, tempting food, annoying colleagues, demanding bosses, pouting children. Did you know that when you have great stress at work, your marriage is more likely to suffer because you don't have the energy reserves left to negotiate and navigate the complexities of marriage? I see some of you looking at each other right now going, uh-huh. Didn't take a social psychologist to tell me that, right? I knew that. So when you've used up your energy dealing with a frustrating work environment, it becomes much more challenging to rely on willpower to get you out of tempting situations. So when you've had a terribly difficult day at work, and now you've got to drive to the store to buy dinner, and you happen to walk through accidentally the ice cream aisle, guess what you do? You buy a quart or a half gallon. Okay, let's be real. You buy the gallon and a half, right? And then you go home, and you don't have any energy to resist eating that. And so instead of a spoonful, you eat the whole thing. And then you feel terrible about yourself. And you beat yourself up like, why didn't I have the willpower? Because you spent it already. It's gone. You had none. Now, there are things that you can do. There are things you can do to increase your willpower. There are several strategies you could do. Good nutrition helps you stay energized, right? Don't eat fast carbs. Sugar, white rice, stuff like that. Eat long, slow-burning carbs that give you slow releases of energy. Good sleep. You want to make a change in your life? Make one resolution or task at a time. And at New Year's, if you want to make a resolution, don't pick five, because those all drain your willpower. Pick one. Stick with it until it's done. Small daily tasks rather than Herculean efforts will help you stay in that willpower positive zone. My dad says this. He says, habits eat good intentions for breakfast, right? So if you can develop a habit, it doesn't drain your willpower reserves because it's something that you do on autopilot. It's really a powerful thing. But I want you to understand something. In this text, willpower is not the key. That is not how Joseph resists temptation. It's not willpower. Everything I just told you is great and true, and you should do it to strengthen your willpower. And you need to understand that, but that's not how Joseph defeats this temptation. Okay? The only way that you're going to permanently resist temptation is by reordering your priorities. You can only permanently resist temptation by reordering your priorities. That's our next fill-in there. Joseph refused the wife's offer day after day by appealing to Potiphar's trust and by appealing to God, saying, this is a great wickedness. How could I do this thing? It's a sin against God. And I want you to see that both of those things have been reordered in his priority list. First of all, he says, look, Potiphar, trust me. I value relationship so much, and I value the position that I've been put in and the trust of Potiphar so much, there's no way I'm going to sleep with you. Right? That's one. But then he appeals to an even deeper reason. He says, how could I do this wickedness? This would be a sin against God. Now, wait a second. Where does Joseph get the idea that this is a sin? Did he go to his Bible? No. Somebody shook their head. No. Why not? Why didn't he go to his Bible? Because Moses doesn't appear on the scene for 400 years to give the law. There is no, like, how to behave Bible around, right? That's not there. Joseph has a sense, though, of higher, deeper priorities. And one of those priorities is what God wants for him. He has higher priorities in his mind than his own sexual gratification or even his own personal liberty as a steward of the house. He values and prioritizes what God wants over and above his other desires, and so therefore he's easily able to resist the temptation of the lady. Now, I want to demonstrate this principle. So, Glenn, come on up, Glenn. Glenn, how hard would it be for you to resist one of these delicious milk chocolate enrobed salted caramels? How long do you think that you could resist that if you were in a room all by yourself with that caramel? How long could you go before you had to wolf it down?
I have no idea.
He has no idea. Interesting, talking about willpower, social psychologists have done studies where they give people candy and then or treats and then ask them to solve math problems at the same time. And then they give another test group radishes and math problems. And guess which group outperformed the other one? The radish group. Because nobody's tempted to eat radishes. Wasn't taking any of their mental energy. So he has no idea how long he could resist that. But what if instead of that chocolate salted caramel, instead it was this delicious dessert scorpion? I have here a lovely desert scorpion enrobed in the same delicious milk chocolate.
You didn't say that.
Glenn, I'm going to put those side by side. How long do you think you can resist eating the scorpion? Or if you don't like scorpions, I have milk chocolate black ants. if that's anybody's interest. And I also have chocolate-covered crickets and larvae, if anybody's interested. Okay, how long can you resist eating the chocolate-covered larvae?
Forever.
Very good answer. Go ahead and take your chocolate. Thank you very much.
Okay.
A big hand for Glenn, everybody. You need help down? Uh-huh. Now, why is it easy to resist eating the larvae? Because it's not in his priority list. Right? He's a 21st century American, and we don't eat larvae, even if it's covered in delicious chocolate, right? Not going to do it. Not only is it not, no place on my list, it's just not around at all. It requires zero mental energy to resist. Joseph has taken this same principle and applied it to his life, where he's reordered his priorities. So sex with Potiphar's wife is not something difficult to resist. It's like eating a chocolate-covered bug. That ain't no thing. I'm not even interested in that. You're barking up the wrong tree. I could care less about what you got to offer. You could come out naked and I don't care. Right? Doesn't move me. He's completely reordered his priorities. And that is what you have to do. And this is true for any temptation. Whether it's sex or power or money, you have to have your priority in the right place. And if your priorities are in the right place, then you don't have to rely on willpower, which will fail you. You just don't even want it. Now, I want to talk a little bit about sexual temptation because it's a pretty significant part of this passage, and I want to talk specifically about a theology of sex. Did you guys know that there is theology on sex?
Yes.
My wife's shaking her head yes. You better be shaking your head yes. Look, it's important that you get informed on this because some people have no clue that there's a theology of sex, right? And so let's talk about this a little bit. Now, why do we need this knowledge? C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters, he has a passage where Screwtape reminds his trainee. He says, remember, Screwtape is the senior demon, and he's training younger demons to tempt people, okay? Just in case we weren't clear on that. So he tells his trainee, nonsense in the intellect reinforces corruption in the will. There is no important aspect of human life in which good thinking should not be preferred and valued above poor, wrong, or misguided thinking. The darker our thoughts, the less clarity we have about anything. It's like driving at sunset and forgetting to remove your sunglasses. We have to have good thinking. How can I expect you to be able to reprioritize temptations if you don't have clear thinking about sex? So we need to have a theology of sex, okay? Now, Joseph has this down in spades because what he does is he says to her, when she propositions him, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He doesn't say he'd sin against Potiphar, which I find completely interesting. That he says this would be a sin against God because Joseph understands how God has designed humans for sex. And if you go to Genesis 2, it says that God took the man and the woman and they came together and they became one flesh, right? The word there is kind of this idea that two separate things get merged into one thing. A gross way of thinking about that is if you take a piece of gum and you chew it, and you take another piece of gum and you chew it, and you put them both in your mouth, and you chew it till you can't separate them anymore, right? That's this idea of oneness. This is what sex is all about. It's about oneness between two people. It's belonging totally, completely, utterly and absolutely to somebody else on every single level. That's how God has designed sex. Complete, total, utter vulnerability and oneness. Financially, sexually, religiously, every way, completely, totally, utterly, I'm one with you, you're one with me in the sex act. Now, Now, why is that going on? What's going on there? Because this is evocative of what life will be like with God in heaven. Because you will be completely, totally, and utterly known by Him. And you will delight in that. And in the act of coitus, there's a moment where you are completely and totally vulnerable and exposed. And you're not hiding any part of yourself from your partner. It's that complete revelation. Here I am. Total abandonment. Right? God designed that on purpose to point to what life with Him will be like. It's incredible and beautiful. But that's what it's all about. Sex is not just this physical thing. And people kind of push back. They go, oh, well, that's just your Bible teaching. Oh, really? Why is divorce so damaging? Why do we talk about bad divorces if it's just physical? How come you don't go have sex with your partner in the middle of a huge argument? Right? I mean, ladies are more with me on this than guys. Ladies, have you ever had a huge fight with your husband and then he starts to come on to you and you're like, what are you doing? You need to put a bucket of cold water on your head because you got it all messed up right now, buddy. We are not experiencing oneness. So how can you possibly think about going there? Guys, that's a little clue, no charge for that. You got to wait till things cool down to repair the oneness, right? It's not just a physical thing. Sex is not just physical. And what our culture has done is turned it completely and totally and utterly into something that's physical. About looks and appearance, right? And that is not what it's about at all. Sex has nothing to do with appearance and everything to do with oneness. So Joseph appeals to this and says, how could I do this wickedness to God? Not to Potiphar, not to you, not to himself. This would be a violation of the way God has intended things to be between man and woman. And I am not going to do this. So when you know the truth of this, you can resist these temptations that come into your life down the road. Now, I'm not trying to make any of you feel guilty because, you know what, people are all over the map here, sexually speaking, and have had experiences outside of marriage. I know that. But God creates new creatures. His Spirit comes inside of you and transforms you from the inside out. It doesn't matter what your past is. He makes you new. Day after day. So rejoice in that and live in that. Live in that freedom. Tim Keller says that if you use sex for satisfaction of the moment, you weaken the ability to do full life entrustment with somebody else. So that's why we want to keep ourselves only for our spouse. Now, okay, you have to have new priorities. How do I get the power to resist temptation then? How do I get the power to have these new priorities? I want us to see that even in loss, right? When you resist and you suffer this loss, even in loss, the Lord is still with you. And Joseph knows this. So he's not worried about what happens to him because he knows I'm right with God. Even in loss, the Lord is still with you. Even when people make fun of you or resent you or you lose opportunities or you get fired or whatever it is, he's still with you. The Lord is with Joseph in prison, shows him steadfast love and favor. He's put in charge of all the prison, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And at a deep level, Joseph believes God has a plan for my life. And if you want the power to be able to resist temptation, if you want the power to reorder your priorities, you have got to know God has a plan for your life. You're not an accident. You're not a sack of chemicals that has no meaning or purpose. You are one of His beloved. And He desires you. And He has a plan for you. And it doesn't matter how many mistakes we want, He is going to keep pursuing you and never let you go. Ever. He wants you. Joseph doesn't see his circumstances as a result of his efforts. I love what Eugene Peterson says in the Message in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. He says this, think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way, and then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. I love that. There's something else that Joseph understands that I think is really useful for us to understand as people to reorder our priorities. And that is that he understands the difference between basic and complex wisdom. In Scripture, basic wisdom doesn't mean it's simple. Basic means this is how it usually works. And you see in Proverbs tons of basic wisdom. Resist the adulteress. Do this with your money. Wake up and be industrious, right? Heap burning coals on your enemy's head, right? And it's just a kind word heaps coals on his head. All of those kinds of things are basic wisdom. It's how life is supposed to work the way God set it up. But guess what? Life doesn't always work the way God set it up, right? You're Joseph, you're a righteous dude, you're resisting all these temptations, and you find yourself in prison. Complex wisdom. Sometimes things go sideways, but that doesn't mean God's not in control. And then we have books like Job that address this very thing. Joseph understands basic and complex wisdom. And if you don't get aware of that, when something bad comes along in your life and you suffer resentment and loss, what are you going to be? Bitter and angry and denying God, like Lance Armstrong did when he got cancer. He couldn't believe that he got cancer and ruined his cycling career, and so he was angry at God and denied God. And he goes on to win 7 Tour de France's, with a little juice on the side, of course. But he wasn't seeing that God had a plan for his life. He got angry because he suffered something terrible, right? You have to understand basic and complex wisdom if you're going to reorder your priorities. And then the thing that can really give you the power to reorder your priorities is to see that Jesus has you as his highest priority, and that enables you to make him your highest priority. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up right now, and we're going to go into our time of communion. And is there any greater example that you are his highest priority than his shed body and blood for you? You are his highest priority. And it doesn't matter how many temptations you've given into, what you've done wrong, how you've sinned, he doesn't care. He already knew it, and he went to the cross for you because you are the most precious thing to him. And when you see that, and when it moves you in your heart of hearts, then to make him your highest priority, you can resist any temptation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that you love us and would go to the cross for us. I just ask right now in this time of communion that people would respond to you and confess sin and re-energize themselves and make you their highest priority because you made us your highest priority. Thank you for the work you did on the cross in conquering Satan, sin, and death. I pray for your power day by day. Amen.